Hebrews, and we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 11. So Hebrews chapter 11. And the words will be on the screen, as ever. We'll read the whole of the passage. I know it's long, but it's a good passage. It's an encouraging passage, and it is a piece, so we'll read it right the way through. And it's all about faith, as Arthur has been saying. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings, and by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By faith he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness that comes by faith. By faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country, living in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came the descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, and they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he'd grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God, rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as one of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted and ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in the deserts and the mountains, and in the caves and in the holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and Father, we pray that you just open it to us now as we spend a few minutes studying it, and pray that your hand would be upon us. Our Father, we do pray that you would speak to our hearts, and Father, we pray that if we don't have faith, we would find faith, and if we do have faith, that it would be strengthened. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We live in an information-driven age. We want facts. Sometimes this is a conscious decision. When we're going to do something like make a big purchase, we don't just wander into a store and trust that the sales rep will have our best interests at heart and that the offer that they're making is the best deal they've ever done. No, we want the facts. We arm ourselves with information. We check the internet. We read the reviews. We compare the prices. And then we act. Sometimes we do it without thinking about it. Putting the washing out, we check the forecast to see whether rain is likely. Setting out on a journey. How many of us now just have a quick check to see what the traffic's like, to see if we can avoid a hold-up or if we should take a detour? We don't just assume that sunshine now means that the washing will dry or that quiet roads in our vicinity mean an easy journey. We want facts. I spend my life at work helping organisations to make better decisions by basing their reasoning on data, that is facts. These organisations often have lots and lots of data or facts. And daily their systems generate more and more facts on which they could base their decisions. And so I have a reason for doing this, which I'll come back to. But I want to introduce you to a word you probably don't commonly use, but in my sphere gets used all the time. And that word is metadata. And metadata is the facts about facts. Now, I'm going to give you an example. There is a purpose in doing this, so we'll come back to this in a moment. The example is an organisation that wants to gather some information about the customer contacts that it has. And so it comes up with an idea. Every time they sell a product, they will ask their staff to record just 5 facts about that sale. They want the title of the person, their first name, last name, telephone number and email. But there's a problem. The staff are busy, and this is extra work, so they have a brilliant idea. They'll launch a competition. The staff member who registers the most customers in the year will receive a reward for that. The reward is an all-expenses-paid holiday. So, roll forward 1 year. It's been a great success. They have gathered 1 million contact details. And this is the first bit of metadata. The number of bits of information they've gathered, 1 million. But there's more than that, because when they check through this information, they can see that only 75% of their customers record an email. That's another piece of metadata. Not everybody has an email. They know how much there is. Careful examination shows that some of the customer's details have been entered again and again. Every time the customer turned up and bought something, it got entered another time. And some of the entries for phone numbers, rather weirdly, contain words. And some of the entries for names, rather weirdly, contain numbers. And they're starting to gather more and more metadata. They've got some things which start to describe things about the quality and the completeness of the data, as well as the size of the data that they've got. And there's another thing that they discover. A Mr. M. Mouse has made over 1,000 purchases. And they've got something else. The accuracy of their data. And so the big question that this metadata helps organisations to answer is, do I trust the data? Or how much do I trust the data? How much do I trust the facts? Do I trust the facts well enough to reward one staff member a holiday, all expenses paid at the end of the year? Do I trust it enough to award that member of staff who so faithfully served Mickey Mouse 1,000 times? And so this morning I want to think about faith, as we've been thinking about, but I also want to think about facts and faith. Now, I want to start with the facts. I am going to throw in some metadata. I'm going to use some facts about facts. Now, you may be more interested in the faith side, and we are coming to that, and they say patience will be rewarded. But the book of Hebrews and the passage we've just read gives me a really good biblical precedent for wanting to talk about the facts first. Now, there are three facts I want to talk about, and they are all central to the Christian faith. The first one is that Jesus lived. Now, this may seem a strange point to start, and it may seem a very basic point to start, but there are those who today will deny that Jesus even existed. And I think you can work this out, but without Jesus, there is no Christianity. Without Jesus, we might as well go home. Now, as Christians, we trust that what is written in the Bible is both true and also the inspired word of God. But I wonder if you remember a time before you trusted God and before you trusted what the Bible had to say. For those who haven't yet trusted God or his word, it's helpful to know that the Bible is not the only place where you'll find Jesus' life documented. And so I want to really quickly refer to four other sources. And I've got a little bit of metadata about these things. So the first one is a man called Flavius Josephus. He wrote something called The Antiquities of the Jews, and he wrote it in 93 to 94 AD. So this is written in living memory of Jesus. And he wrote this: about this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man. For he was one who performed surprising deeds and was a teacher of such people as accept the truth gladly. He won over many Jews and many of the Greeks. He was the Messiah. So, first person who mentions, the first recorded mention we have of Jesus outside of the New Testament is Flavius Josephus. Then there's a man called Tacitus, who wrote his annals in AD 112. So that's less than a century after Jesus died. I will come back to him, because I'll mention him a bit later. Then there's a man called Celsus, who was a second century Greek philosopher, and he was an opponent of the early Christians. According to Celsus, Jesus' ancestors came from a Jewish village. He maintained that his mother was a poor country girl who earned her living by spinning cloth, and his father was a Roman soldier called Panthera. And the last bit of information I want to give about Jesus, and a sort of testament to his life, comes from someone called, I don't even know how you pronounce this, Porphyry of Tyre. He was writing in the mid to the end of the 3rd century, so now coming about 200, 250 years after Jesus. And he authored what is called the Treatise Against the Christians. Only fragments of this work remain, but they include this: Even supposing some Greeks are so foolish as to think that gods dwell in statues, even that would be much purer concept of religion than to admit that the divine power should descend into the womb of the Virgin Mary, that it became an embryo and after birth was wrapped in rags. So, four people outside of the New Testament, not Christians, who were writing about the fact that Jesus lived. The second fact that I want to focus on about Christ is that he was crucified. And I'll go back to a couple of these again. So the first one is Flavius. And he wrote this: "And when upon the accusation of the principal men amongst us, Pilate had condemned him to a cross, those who had come to love him did not see." So Flavius Josephus again, writing about the fact that Jesus lived, also writing about the fact that Jesus died on a Roman cross. And then Tacitus, in the annals that he wrote, said this: "Christus, from whom the name had its origin," the name of Christians, "suffered the extreme penalty," that is, he was crucified, "during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate." The referred to Christ, his execution by Pontius Pilate, and the existence of the early Christians in Rome is all covered in this passage, which speaks about many other things and indicates just how many Christians there were in first century Rome. And then the third fact that I want to point you to is the fact that Jesus rose again. This time we're going to just go back to Flavius Josephus. He wrote that he appeared to them, spending a third day restored to life. "For the prophets of God had foretold these things and a thousand other marvels about him. And the tribe of Christians, so called after him, has still to this day not disappeared." And then I want to point you on the fact that Jesus rose again to a strange piece of evidence. And this piece of evidence is actually the lack of evidence. As we've already noted, by the first century, many first century Christians were not loved. Some were suspicious about them and some outright hated them. Two particular groups had an interest in producing the body so they could deny the resurrection. The first was the Roman army. They'd been set to guard the tomb in which Jesus' body had laid. How embarrassing it was that he had disappeared. It would have been far easier for him, had Christ's body been there, for them to have brought the body back. And the second was the Jewish leaders who killed Jesus in an attempt to crush the movement that he had started. If they wanted to crush the rumour of the fact he'd risen from the dead, all they needed to do was reproduce the body. The execution had been in public. Identification would not have been difficult. Produce the body and they could have denied the resurrection. So three facts about Jesus: he lived, he was crucified, and he rose again. Now I want to come back to the facts about the facts. So I've only referenced four sources, but there is something called the criterion of attestation, of multiple attestation. So when people look back at history, they want to know if something is true. And the more times that different people mention it, the more confident they are that that is something that's true. So outside of the New Testament, we've got four different people writing at four different times who are all making the attestation that Jesus lived. I've only referenced non-Christian sources. These are Romans, Greeks, and Jews. And with the exception of perhaps of Flavius Josephus, who was a Jew, they were all critical of Jesus. The fact that they mention him is therefore all the more surprising. The historians call this the criterion of embarrassment. They would prefer not to have mentioned him. So the fact that they are mentioning him when they actually disagree with what he did and they're wanting to put him down, makes it more certain that what they're writing about is true. And the third thing I want to point to is the time of writing. Everything that I've said here, these four different things, were written within 250 years of Jesus' death. Now that might seem like quite a long time to you, but in historical terms, that is very, very recent. And what I want to pick out of this is not one of the four questioned the existence of Jesus. The two earliest manuscripts also attest to his crucifixion, and the very earliest also attest to his resurrection. So far, I've not turned to the New Testament. And for anybody who questions the existence of Jesus, they've got to deal with the fact that there are historical, non-Christian references to the fact that he was a true historical figure. But, of course, the greatest body of information about Christ is found in the New Testament. Now, this isn't surprising. We look back at history and we see how it is. But when history is unfolding, part of the purpose for which the New Testament was written was to create an accurate record about the life of Christ. You only have to read the first chapter of Luke to know that that is the case. Today, a non-believer will pick up the Bible and they'll see it as a complete work. And it is. Each chapter inspired by God. But it's also a collection of Gospels and letters. And there are many other letters which aren't in our New Testament. And the early Christian leaders needed to work out in those councils that they held which were the letters that contained the truth and which were the letters which contained error or were not necessary for the full gospel. And so they determined which letters we would have in our New Testament. But now I want to give you just a little bit, some more facts about the facts. A little bit of information about the New Testament. We know it's based on 27 passages. They're written by multiple authors. That gives you that criterion of attestation. Different people also writing the same things. The fact that this is now a collection of Christian letters brought together in a book doesn't take away from the fact that multiple authors wrote the same thing. The second thing is the fact that the New Testament does not whitewash early Christianity. If you were to set out to write a book to encourage or to start a new sect, you would not write the New Testament. Because just look at the people who were the bedrock of this new faith. Look at their blindness to truth, their inability to see the things which now we would say are so obvious. Look at them vying for position. They're meant to be humble, but they're trying to work out who's going to have the best position in heaven. Look at them lying about what they give and being judged for that. Take their very leader denying the existence of the one on whom this faith is built. The New Testament survives the criterion of embarrassment really well. It's not what a man would make up to start a faith like this. And then, let's come back to the time of writing. All of the New Testament was written within 100 years of Christ's death. Some of the earliest things, Mark, they think may have been written as early as 40 AD, literally a decade after Christ had died. The majority of epistles, 50 to 65 AD, Acts comes a bit later, 75 to 90 AD. So by the end of the first century, essentially the New Testament had been written. And there are surviving fragments. They're not complete gospels, but there are surviving fragments from AD 130. 100 years after Jesus died, we have still documents written which are fragments of the letters and the epistles and the gospels. And then a fourth criterion, the sheer volume of surviving copies of these elements that we have. There are over 5,000, I think one thing I saw said 5,800 documents and fragments surviving from these first, second, third and fourth centuries. I want to compare that with other historical documents that are well trusted. We all know about Plato. What we know about Plato comes from seven documents. The earliest of those seven documents is a copy that was made 1200 years after Plato lived. Another character that we know and whose writings we will have read, Aristotle. There are 49 documents that people refer to. The earliest of those is a copy made 1400 years after Aristotle died. So if you compare that with the New Testament, with over 5,000 things written within living memory of Christ, it gives us that assurance that the New Testament is a sound historical document on which to base our belief. Some people will discard the Bible. They'll literally throw the Bible away and they'll tell you that it's fictional or it's fanciful or it's erroneous. But they've got a challenge. And I think that's the first thing that I want to put across this morning. Anybody who believes that this book is a work of fiction has to face up to the fact that it is the most historically attested work in the world. So, I hope that I've started by talking about some facts and to give you an idea why a data-driven person like me has a great deal of trust in this book. But that was just the facts, and the faith is the better bit, isn't it? So I want to go on and think a little bit about faith. Where does faith come into this? Well, faith comes into it when you can't validate a fact. So I'd say there are two sorts of facts in the world. There are facts which you can validate for yourself, and there are facts which you can't. If I say there's less than 100 people in this room, then each of you can validate that very quickly and be confident of it. But there are some things which you can't validate, and you have to get someone else to give you a view on it. And then that's where faith comes into it. So, some 20 years ago, I had a period when I would suddenly feel very unwell and then very quickly recover from it. So, I did the logical thing. I went to the GP and he asked me for lots and lots of facts. The how, the where, the when and all of those things. And the GP made an initial diagnosis and then referred me to a specialist. The specialist confirmed that I'd got a problem with my appendix and that I would have to have it removed. I was not able to validate that. I just had to trust that this person who saw people with appendicitis and related issues all day, every day, had the knowledge and knew. And when he said, it's best that we cut you open and take something out, I had to trust that that was the right thing to do. Now, the faith that we're talking about is slightly different. Hebrews 11:1 said, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance of what we do not see. We believe in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But this is just the foundation on which our faith is built. Because faith brings life. Faith brings hope. Faith changes everything. I want to do that thing where you take away something so that you realise what you have when it's gone. But let's say we take away the life of Christ. So, without Christ, I've already said there would be no Christianity. Without Christ, for many people, there would be no assurance that God exists. Without Christ, there would be no assurance that God cares. At best, God would be but a distant figure looking down from heaven. But with the life of Christ comes the demonstration that God is not distant. with the life of Christ comes the demonstration that God is a God who intervenes. God does not sit and agonize, he acts. Although in every respect God is above us, it demonstrates he has the humility, had the humility to stoop down to our level. It demonstrates that he has an intense interest in our lives, that he worries about our health, our motivation, our struggles. All of these things are known to him. So what about his death? Well, if we take away his death, without death, without Christ's death on the cross, there is no sacrifice for sin. And that would put Christians in the same sorry state that believers of any other religion are in. And that's that we would be doing that thing where we try to do our best to live a blameless life. And we would probably be crossing our fingers that somehow our good deeds would outweigh our bad deeds, and that somehow we would be accepted into heaven. But with his death comes that great transaction. The perfect sinless life of Christ laid down for the sins of men and women. With his death comes the assurance that not because of our good deeds, but only because of his perfect sacrifice, we've been forgiven. With forgiveness comes being made holy. With his death comes the evidence of the depth of God's love for us, sufficient for the triune nature of God to be torn apart temporarily, so that that life-giving miracle might be wrought. So as Christ dies and offers that sacrifice of his own body, he buys us life with him. And then the resurrection. Well, without the resurrection, there is no assurance that death has been defeated. Because not only has Christ died for us, not only has he taken away our sin, he promises us a new life and a resurrection. I don't know how many of you spend your time or have spent your time up mountains. One of my favourites is Scarfell Pike at the head of Wasdale. But it's a difficult mountain to climb. It's not difficult because of getting up it. It's difficult because when you get to the top, it's always misty. I think only once have I ever climbed it and had a view. When you're up there, you stumble about. You're looking for a path, but you can't see anything. And then you come across something called a cairn. It's only a small pile of stones, but it shows that someone has been there before. Once you've got one cairn, if you look around, you can normally see the next cairn. And then you know you're on the right path. And that's what Christ has done for us. He has gone before us. The track has been marked for us. In his own resurrection, he demonstrates to those who trust in him that they will be resurrected too. And it's on this solid foundation that we can build our hope of something far better than we see in this world. We read in Hebrews 11, all of these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them for a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. Sorry, I've lost my place. If they'd been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Why should we trust such things? Why should we believe? Just as with my appendix, this is one of those times when we don't have the evidence, so we have to decide whether to trust someone else. I don't know if you noticed as we read through that list of saints in Hebrews that certainly everyone who's named is from the Old Testament. There are references there that might be to the New Testament, but certainly every single one who is picked out by name is from the Old Testament. So I thought it was just an interesting exercise to see what happens if you move this forward into the New Testament, because you can do things like say, by faith, the Roman centurion trusted that with Jesus' command, his servant would be healed of paralysis, and that without even Jesus entering his house. Or you could say this, by faith, Stephen trusted God and did not hold back from condemning the Sanhedrin, for they, their and their father's lack of response to the Holy Spirit and their persecution of the prophets, even though he knew their murderous intent. By faith, he asked for their forgiveness, even as they stoned him. Or you could say this, by faith, Ananias obeyed the vision and went to Saul, even though he knew that Saul's express purpose until the day before had been to hunt down and to persecute the Christians. By faith, he placed his hands on Saul and prayed that Saul might see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Or this, by faith, Peter trusted God's vision and went to Cornelius' house and met him and his household. By faith, he put aside the rabbinic principles he practiced all his life, and he ate with Gentiles, welcoming them into the family of God and witnessing their baptism in the Holy Spirit. It takes faith, doesn't it, to do those things. It takes faith, as Stephen did, to stand up to the Sanhedrin. It took faith for Saul to go to the one who, as far as Ananias knew, was there really just to murder him. It could just have been a trap. It took faith on Peter's part to believe God that all these things that he believed all his life were being set aside, and a new time was coming when the Gentiles were going to be welcomed into God's family. But faith didn't end with the writing of the New Testament. And one of the strongest evidences for me is around what happened in the first century. So we have a description of a gentleman called Polycarp, an early bishop. And if I paraphrase the writings about Polycarp, we could say this. By faith, Polycarp, when begged by officials to say Caesar is Lord and to offer incense and so avoid the death penalty, he refused. By faith, when asked by the governor to swear an oath by the luck of Caesar, he again refused and was burnt alive. By faith, he trusted that if he did not deny Christ, then after death, he would know his own resurrection. And of course it doesn't end there, does it? Because I could go on and talk about others, such as Ridley and Latimer, who you could say, by faith, were of good cheer about the fact that they were about to light a light that would never be put out as they gave their lives. And I find this persecution of the early Christians and their refusal to recant their faith the most compelling evidence for Christ, and it stirs my faith. Men and women living within living memory of Jesus were often given two options. They were given the option to say that Jesus Christ does not exist and that he is not God, and if they did that, they would live. Or they were given the option to say that Jesus Christ exists and that he is God, and if they did that, they would die. And history tells us that thousands were so assured of Christ's existence and his deity that they willingly gave their lives rather than deny him. So what does all of this mean to us? Well, I have a plea for you. You could call this bit now faith in action. Faith has to do something. Faith is like a muscle. It needs to be exercised. It's got to be used. So I have a plea for anybody who does not yet believe that Jesus lived, died, and rose again. Trust the facts. Trust the facts that are in history. Trust what the New Testament has to say. Trust the fact that early first century Christians gave their lives in testimony to the fact that Jesus lives and that Jesus saves. Now, I know that many, if not all of you here, already believe this. But then there comes a command from James. And James says this: "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go in peace, keep warm and be well fed,' but does nothing about the physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, by faith itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds.' And he responds, 'Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds.'" So we don't just glory, we don't just bask in our faith. It needs to be exercised, it needs to be turned into action. So I just want to pick up on three more things, and they're slightly dated, but not that dated. One of them is about our pastor. You could say this: by faith, Gerald Tanner gave up a career in teaching and a good job at Solihull School and responded to the call to become a minister of this small church, trusting that God would meet his family's financial needs. Or something which happened here some 30 years ago. By faith, the members of this chapel embarked on a building project to make the building more suitable for outreach, at a time when they'd recently called Gerald to be their first full-time minister for several decades. By faith, we trusted that God would supply our needs. Or we could say this: by faith, Catherine O'Donnell heard the call to go into mission work and has lived and worked to ensure that the Bible reaches people in Tanzania. The thing about faith is it doesn't stop. So there's a sentence which we need to write today, and it says, by faith, and then you fill in the gap. Somebody did something. And that's the challenge for us today, isn't it? How will our faith be exercised in this week? How will we demonstrate to the outside world that we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we trust in him for salvation, that we trust in him for our rebirth, that we trust in him for a place in heaven, that we trust that he will one day recreate this world? How are we going to demonstrate that? That unwritten sentence that says, by faith, someone heard a call and did something. So there's the challenge that I leave each one of us with. How is God going to move in our hearts and demonstrate that faith? How are we going to exercise that faith that we have in Jesus in this coming week? Let's pray.